speaking of redeemed, does anybody have a word of praise? A testimony of redemption? Where would you be if Jesus had not intervened in your life? You would be wandering around just like everybody else. Confused, wondering, hopeless. I tell you, the greatest thing was when a friend was talking to me at high school about Jesus. And then telling his pastor about me. So this guy come knocking on the door one night. And introduced himself as Pastor Keith Stroller. And from there, asked if he could talk and how he knew the family and everything. And it was a divine appointment for me. I was only 15 years old, but it was precious.
I got out of bed this morning.
Hey! Now, don't do anything to your back if you come and help Friday, where you have to go see Doc Silcox again. You know, I mean, whatever you did, it worked. So.
People should be pretty easy, right?
Gotcha, it should be.
Well, this week, working on the drywall, our two employees that were with me, they're Catholic. And then sometime in the afternoon, the one asked me, the curtain of the stairway where we store a lot of our Christmas decorations and so on, he asked me if that was our confessional. And I told him, I says, no. If you have sinned, it, what we believe here is between you, God, and Jesus. But on Thursday, both of them started asking more questions.
All right. Well, this week, and this month actually, we've been looking at words that are not found in the Bible, but definitely the concepts are. You'll recall the first Sunday of March, we talked about Christophanies. These are Old Testament appearances where Jesus would appear to different people. And then we talked about the Trinity in honor of Patrick of Ireland and his missionary work there. And then we looked at the rapture last week. And there again, rapture is not in the Bible, that word. But Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 talks about a time when Jesus appears in the atmosphere. He doesn't come to the earth yet, but the atmosphere cracks open and all who are his people will see him. And we will hear him, and we will go up to meet him. And all those who have died in Christ, they get the honors of coming with him, and then going down to the earth, wherever their remains were, and then being raised unto resurrection life. And then we who are alive, Paul says, are going to get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I love this, where it says, and so we shall be with the Lord forever, for always. And that is a precious truth. So today, we want to consider the millennium, a future time that hasn't happened yet, but a time when Jesus comes back to the earth. All true Christians believe Jesus is going to come again. We believe it because he said it. The angels said it when he went back up into heaven, recorded in the book of Acts. As Jesus was talking to them after 40 days of being with them, he just started levitating right off the ground. And up he went, and you can imagine his disciples just gawking up, thinking, what in the world is happening? And then these angels appear and say, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing? The same Jesus who you saw leave will one day return in like manner. And so the apostles testify to it as well. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20. So I do have some Pew Bibles, because I'm using the company Bible, the ESV, so if you want to follow along word for word, or you can crack open your own translation and realize there may be some slight differences. But before we do that, just want to remind you, back between May and September of 1787, the Constitutional Convention of our new country, the United States of America, met in Philadelphia. The Articles of Confederation were not working. And they needed to have a better plan of government. But the amazing thing was, when our founding generation was putting together their thoughts of what a government could look like under God's sovereignty, they created a constitutional republic, not a monarchy, like so many of the nations of the world were governed by, or an empire, which had an emperor. The founding generation knew well the challenges of living under a human monarchy. They understood original sin, and they also knew their Bibles, because that was the textbook of early America. Whether they were believers in Jesus Christ or not, I bet most colonial Americans would have shamed many of us today with their knowledge of Scripture. John Ashcroft was the Attorney General under George W. Bush. At a commencement ceremony on May the 8th, 1999, Mr. Ashcroft said these words in his speech to those graduating seniors at Bob Jones University. A slogan of the American Revolution, which so distressing to the emissaries of the king that it was found in the correspondence sent back to England, was the line, "We have no king but King Jesus." Tax collectors came asking for that which belonged to the king, and the colonists frequently said, "We have no king but Jesus." Unique among the nations, America recognized the source of our character as being godly and eternal, not being civic and temporal. And because we have understood that our source is eternal, America has been different. We have no king but Jesus. So let's turn in Revelation chapter 19 to see the events of this glorious return. Now, to my Wednesday night gang, you're going to hear some reruns, all right? But it's good, because if you know anything about prophecy, you can't just hear it one time and absorb it all. There is so much to comprehend that you have to cycle back every so often so it sinks in. So Revelation chapter 19, if you're using a pew Bible, and there's some over there, feel free to get up and move around. You're not in school where you have to raise your hand. You know, if you have to use the bathrooms, they're behind you. If you need Bibles, they're right over there. Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. John writes these words, because this is the visions that Jesus showed him of things to come. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." What color is his robe? Thank you. That's what that means. "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron." That means absolute authority. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now skip down to verse 20. "And the beast," that's the Antichrist, the final Gentile world dictator, "and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Can you see this? When Jesus comes back at the end of the 7-year tribulation, the forces of Antichrist and other nations will be there, trying to oppress the Jewish people, but also trying to stop Jesus from returning. I don't know what that's going to look like. We're going to be there as followers of Christ, but we're not going to have to raise a sword or fight, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Notice what John says. Jesus will defeat however many millions or thousands there are that are there to try to stop his return to the earth by the spoken word that comes from his mouth. Remember, it's Jesus in Genesis who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, who spoke the universe into existence, and it obeyed. And so this very same Jesus will come back to the earth and put down this final Gentile insurrection. Let's go to chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for how long?
1,000 years.
Keep that in mind. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Hallelujah. Until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, we haven't covered that on Wednesday night, so that's information that will be coming down the road for us. But do you notice, Jesus, according to the Bible, is literally going to return to the planet that he left. How long is Satan chained up? 1,000 years. Note who accompanies him. In verse 14, it talked about the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. You know, in the Left Behind series that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote, they kind of, in story form, take prophecy, but they give characters names, and they speak to things that are going to happen. So it's a good series to read because it kind of takes the prophetic scriptures and puts it in a story form that many people are able to comprehend better. But the one thing that happens at the rapture in their books is the fact that when people are missing, the only thing that they're going to see are the things that they were wearing. There was a dear sister in my other church. She was so worried she was going to go up nude or something and be naked before the Lord. No, because you'll notice they're clothed in fine linen. The only things in heaven that are human-made are the scars that Jesus bears in his resurrection body. Everything up there is perfect and pure. Even our clothing is going to be supplied to us. So in the books, Left Behind, you'll notice, if you ever watch even some of the movies, there's airplane scenes where this one older lady goes, "My husband's missing." And all that's there is his suit that he was wearing and his watch and his shoes and everything. But think about it. Why would any of that stuff go with us? For those of you that are bionic, that have metal parts in you, why would that need to go? Because at the rapture, remember, you and I get resurrected unto newness of life.
What about the pilots?
Well, that's a problem. If you're flying a plane, I saw in the news a passenger, I think it was a Southwest Airlines, had a pilot become incapacitated. Fortunately for a pilot who had flying experience, he had to help land. But that would be a problem, yeah. If you're flying a plane, I was told years ago by a prophecy guy, I think it was American Airlines, that they wanted to know the religious beliefs of their cockpit crew, not because they were anti-Christian or anything, but they didn't want to have the entire crew in the cockpit be Christians. So just to be safe, I don't know if they still do that, but just to be safe, you know, they didn't have the entire crew be Christian, because they didn't want to have problems with their planes making their way back down. So in verse 14, we read that the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on horses. Those that he raptured 7 years prior are now coming back to be with Jesus to take charge of the planet. It's what people around the world are praying, right? In the Lord's Prayer, what's the one thing we ask? We want Jesus to come back. On your will, on earth as it is, or on in heaven, right? We want it to happen. And so Jesus is going to make that happen. So who's with him? Well, the victorious church that he raptured 7 years prior. The Old Testament saints, Daniel was told, would get their resurrection bodies at the beginning of his kingdom. The tribulation saints, those who didn't take the mark of the beast during the 7 years, those who came to believe in Jesus, and they resisted. Many of them will be executed as enemies of the state. And then think about, since Adam and Eve, over the centuries, those little ones who never had a chance to grow up, to be able to understand their sin and to believe. That's why I preached why it's not necessary to baptize babies. They're already under the grace of Jesus Christ. They're innocent in the sense that they don't know their right from their left. God doesn't just catapult millions of little ones who die before they have a chance to grow up into hell. That's not the way. They're going to be coming back. And then the angels. But we're not coming back to fight. Did you notice? The sword, the word of Jesus, will strike down the enemy forces. So let's go back to Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, not one, not just a throne, thrones. And seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. See, those are the ones that died during the tribulation. For the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, those that were unbelieving, that are dead, they did not come to life until what? The 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You'll notice everyone who's ever been conceived is promised that they will one day be resurrected. The first group will be resurrected unto life. It doesn't happen all at one moment. For Christians, it'll happen at the rapture. For those that are Old Testament believers, for those who died in the seven-year tribulation, it will happen at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. But they're all part of this resurrection unto eternal life with Jesus. All those that were unbelieving, who rejected the grace of God, they will remain in Hades until later on in Revelation, there'll be a great white throne judgment for all the unbelievers who've ever lived, who were ever conceived. But 6 times in Revelation, we read 1,000 years or the 1,000 years. This is the only place in the Bible that gives us the length of time of this kingdom of Christ on the earth. And this is where we get the word millennium. It comes from 2 Latin words, milli, which means 1,000, and annum, which means year. The kingdom of Jesus is the utopia that the human race has longed for and desired. Some have even tried to create it, only to see it fail. The world has never experienced this time when God himself, through the Lord Jesus, is going to rule and reign over this world. Now, those mortal believers who are alive when Jesus comes back, those who did not take the mark of the beast, the Bible says they are going to continue in their flesh bodies for the 1,000-year kingdom. They're believers, so they get to enter the kingdom of God. Now, for all the others, we are already in our glorified bodies. But Jesus is going to need them to be his human subjects during that 1,000-year reign. So they're going to marry. They're going to have families. They're going to populate the world again after the terrible 7 years of tribulation. But only King Jesus can bring back peace, health, and prosperity to this planet. The millennium is not the final state. That comes later in Revelation, where all God's people are resurrected into eternal bodies to go into the new heaven and the new earth. But Jesus is going to take this present world and he's going to restore it to kind of give a little foretaste of what eternity will be like. The prophet Isaiah, he talks about when Messiah comes back to the world, what kind of a government is he going to operate? For that, we have to go to Isaiah chapter 2. So if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 2, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 674. Isaiah chapter 2. So when people say, well, you know, we're New Testament Christians, we don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, I marvel at such an ignorant statement. There is so much in the Old Testament that has not come true yet. Prophecies about when Messiah comes to the earth, what the world is going to be like. We have all of those details, but remember, it's in the New Testament that we have a timeline given. It's 1,000 years. Isaiah chapter 2, page 674. Let's start with verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. and all the nations shall flow to it. Let me stop here for a moment. When you read about some of the earthquakes that happened during the tribulation, it's just getting the landscape ready. Mountains will be brought low, valleys will be filled up. The world is so hostile today because of the climate, because of mountains and so forth and deserts. The Bible says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to make the world more inhabitable, and they'll be able to farm, and areas that today, because there's mountains, will be brought low. But you notice where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem? Isaiah says, through earthquakes and tectonic action, that is actually going to be elevated even higher than it is. Because you see, that's where Jesus is going to, he's going to rule from Jerusalem. And he's going to rule from the Temple Mount area. And so that will be visible to people from miles around. That's what Isaiah is saying. Now let's look at verse 3. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Let me stop here. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. In Bible terms, that means absolute authority. He doesn't get voted in, and he doesn't get voted out. Remember earlier in Revelation, when Jesus was breaking the seals of this deed that was given to him by the Father, that is the title deed of planet Earth, the title deed by which Jesus paid with his own sacrifice on the cross. Verse 4, he shall judge the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Hallelujah. Do you realize when the King of Peace comes back, nations rising up against nations, that all ends because Jesus will not tolerate it. Gone will be disease, gone will be hunger, gone will be birth defects, gone will be crime and wars. To get some of those details, you got to come on Wednesday nights, because that's where we're digging into some of the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah, because there's a lot to digest and go through. So the question is, if Jesus is coming back, for how long? 1,000 years. Okay, that's what we hear. 6 times. All right. Why is there such confusion? You would not believe. Maybe you would. If you Google things like millennium and so forth, you can go to some of the strangest websites. There are basically 3 views on what that means when Jesus says he's going to rule for 1,000 years. So the question is, well, if it's so simply put in the Bible, why is there confusion? Because people have stopped taking the literal reading of Scripture seriously. They read it, they understand what it's saying, but it can't mean what it's saying, so I have to interpret it. I have to kind of rephrase it to make sense to my brain, because it doesn't make sense the way it's written. There are many in the Christian community, and we've tried to be very careful as leadership in this church with our investments. There are companies that look at the Jewish people in Israel as the evil occupiers of a land that was promised to them by God through Abraham. Because you see, the narrative now in Israel is they're bad and the Palestinian people are the oppressed ones. If you study prophecy, that's all backwards. God has promised them. But there are those Christian scholars who believe God divorced himself from Israel, so they're out. And there's nothing important about the Jewish people today. By spiritualizing Scripture, they have explained away the millennium. So let's look at the 3 areas of conflict. The first one is the oldest view. It's the premillennial view. This was the doctrine of the early church for the first 300 years. Jesus said he was coming back, and they lived in anticipation that it could happen within their lifetime. God, of course, made a covenant with Abraham thousands of years earlier. To read about it, you have to go to Genesis chapter 12. But here's something. In Genesis chapter 15, there was a covenant ceremony between God and Abraham. The Lord told Abraham to bring the following animals: a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And in Genesis 15, verse 10, we read this: "So Abraham presented all these to God and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half." Now, I know, I love animals too, and I'm so glad Jesus took the sacrifice so that we don't have to sacrifice lambs and bulls. But in these times, we understand, right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no what? Forgiveness of sin. And so this was a ceremony when two parties were going to agree, they would sacrifice an animal, or in this case, several, cut their parts and spread them apart. Each party would walk through those cut halves, basically making a covenant that our word is our word. But you'll notice in Genesis 15, verses 17 and 18, this is what happened. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves and the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, "I have given you this land to your descendants, all the way from the border of Egypt to the great river Euphrates." Notice, God had Abram go to sleep, and he alone passed through the halves, saying, "This covenant is conditional upon my word, not anything you do, Abraham. It's on me and on me alone." God alone moved through those animal pieces. And God alone made this covenant with Abraham. And though, even though Israel has experienced its greatest size under King Solomon, it has never taken all of the land that God said he will give to the Jewish people. Israel today is only the size of New Jersey. And so there's a lot of land that Jesus is going to give to his people when he returns. The second view is the amillennial view. A means no or not. So those who hold this view, it's not that they don't believe in the millennium, they just don't see it as 1,000 years. It's just an undesignated period of time. This position developed in the 3rd century when Constantine, who was the Roman emperor, he was being challenged by another man to rule the empire. And so he was in prayer. Now, he wasn't in prayer to Jesus, because, you know, Romans had all these gods. But he was in prayer, and he was asking for help. And in a dream, he saw a sign where in the sky lit up a light cross, and with the words, "In this sign, conquer." So he ordered crosses to be put on all of his men's shields. And guess what? He won against his adversary. He defeated the other guy who wanted to be emperor, so he was number one there, and he gave credit to the Christians' God. Because remember, what was a sign of believers? The sign of the cross, right? So in 313, he issued the Edict of Milan, which decriminalized Christianity, and he became the first Roman emperor to take and cast his lot with the Christians. Now, whether he became a true follower or not, there are a lot of historians that just don't quite have him all figured out by the way he lived. But he was the one who convened the Council of Nicaea. And at that council, because he identified, cast his lot with Christians, ecclesiastical authority and governmental authority were married. The church married the state. And so guess what happened with theologians? They started saying, with the power of government, we can evangelize the world. We can Christianize the world. It only did the opposite. It weakened the teachings of Scripture, because suddenly pagan ideas were now being incorporated. Theologians like Augustine and Jerome, they saw the church working with the state as the means to Christianize the world and to bring Christ back. And they are the ones who abandoned the premillennial view for this amillennial, that it's symbolic, that Jesus rules from David's throne in heaven, and that they teach that Satan has been totally bound by Christ on the cross, and the church has become the new Israel. This is not only the eschatology of the Roman Church, but you will find it in the Orthodox Church, you will find it in the Anglican Church, you will find it in many mainline Protestant denominations, and in many Reformed groups, you will find this is their belief, amillennial. Because they revere Martin Luther, they revere John Calvin, and so since that's what they believed, they think that's how it is today. But I have to remind you, they were just coming out of the Middle Ages, the Reformation. So if Calvin and Luther were amillennialists, that doesn't mean that they were right. After all, they were still baptizing infants, thinking we have to save them because of original sin. If we don't baptize them, if something happens, they're going to go to hell. Both men continued to practice some things that you and I would reject today. The Anabaptists rejected the idea of baptizing infants because they said believers are the ones who should be baptized, not little ones who are under grace. The majority of the evangelical community today does not embrace those. The final view is post-millennialism, post-millennial. This is the most recent of the three views on Christ's millennial reign. It was originated by a Unitarian minister from England named Daniel Whitby, and he lived back in the 1600s. And it holds the position that as Christians, we're going to be able to usher in this golden age when the whole world is going to become believers in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus is going to be so happy with the results, then he will come back. Do you see the conditions of our world? How is it going that for the church, evangelizing the whole world? Not too well. Well, this view is no longer as popular as it once was. It was big in the 19th century, but the problem is we went through World War I, World War II, the Great Depression, and the overwhelming rise of evil. So it has fallen out of favor. It is not until after the Reformation do we see a revival in the pre-millennial position. The printing press, invented in 1450, Bible translations, literacy programs. You know, when people talk about the state of American public education, and it's in sad state, what some educators are taking kids to see and do is shameful. As a Christian who has spent his whole career working in the public school system, I'm ashamed when I see what some leaders of schools are advocating and teaching kids. It is so contrary to the good order of this nation. But do you realize public education was a concept of the Puritans back in colonial America? They so wanted their children to be able to read the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit could minister to them that they said any town that had 50 families or more, you have to pay for a school, you've got to hire a teacher, because they wanted their children to be able to read the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit could teach them. That's where public education came from. And then look at the state of where it is today. So we see the Holy Spirit began with these efforts, began to reveal truth that had previously been lost. John Nelson Darby was an Anglican priest in the 1800s. But because of liberal theology, even in his day, and studying the scriptures, he began to have his eyes opened. And he saw by studying Romans 11, Paul says in Romans 11, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. I say then, they have stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Darby read that, and he thought, oh my goodness, God has not divorced himself from Israel. The covenant he made in Genesis 15 still applies because it wasn't based on Abraham's performance. It was based solely on the word of God. And then Darby studied Daniel chapter 9, where it talks about 77s are appointed for the Jewish people. And that talks about how the calculations. And we know that 483 of those years have already happened. It takes us right up to the crucifixion of Messiah on the cross. And then God's prophetic stopwatch stops. And then he puts Israel on a shelf. And suddenly he creates something very new that the Old Testament prophets never saw coming. That he would create a church of Jews and Gentiles who would be one in Christ and be his bride. And so the last 2,000 years, the church has been carrying out the mission that Israel was supposed to be doing. But guess what? When the church is raptured, and Israel makes this deal with the Antichrist, his stopwatch is going to start ticking again. There's still 7 years of prophecy dealing with Israel and the Gentile nations. So he saw that, and he began to realize God is not done with Israel. He began to rearticulate the fact that Christ is going to come to establish his kingdom before the kingdom. Pre-millennial means before the thousand-year reign. And so he traveled throughout Canada and the United States, and he had many notable Bible teachers that he influenced. People like D.L. Moody, A.B. Simpson, William Blackstone, Watchman Nee, A.J. Gordon, and C.I. Schofield, who was famous for the Schofield Reference Bible. All of these premillennial thoughts were in that reference Bible. So through camp meetings and prophecy conferences, these men who I named were preaching Jesus is coming again, and he's coming before he establishes the kingdom. So they were premillennial. 19th century scholar F.W. Farrer, he cautioned his Bible students in 1886 with these words, "When once the principle of allegory is admitted, when once we start the rule that whole passages or books of Scripture say one thing when they mean another, the reader is delivered, bound hand and foot, to the caprice of the interpreter." If you read your Bible and what is plainly stated, if people are saying, well, we can't accept it for what it says, then at that point we become victims to cults, false teachers, all kinds of interpretations. Language is a gift of God, and God wants his Bible to be read as he wrote it. And if there is symbolism or parables or allegory, he will make it known to us. Professor Nathan Meyer, he used to teach his seminary students this very simple rule when it comes to reading the Bible. Take the Bible literally, just as God wrote it, unless the Bible itself, mixed with a little common sense, indicates otherwise. So let's go back to Luther and Calvin. What did Martin Luther say when it comes to studying the Bible? This is what he told his people. "The Holy Spirit is the all simplest writer that is in heaven and on earth. Therefore, his words can have no more than one simplest sense, which we call the scriptural or literal meaning." How about John Calvin? This is what he told his people. "Let us know then that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely." Now, while Calvin wrote a lot of Bible commentaries, you realize one book he never touched, and even Luther didn't dabble with it, Revelation. Why? Because they were coming out of amillennialism, and they still had a lot of things, some stinking thinking in the theology that they had not shaken off yet. It took later generations of reformers digging into the Scriptures, people like you and I taking Bibles, because now Luther put the Bible into German. Calvin saw that the Bible was put into French and other languages as well. We know there are many reformers in England. Suddenly, people like you and I were reading Scripture, Romans 11, Daniel 9, and we were like, oh my goodness, God has a plan still for the nation of Israel. So some things are for the church, but some things are clearly not for us, because he still has to get back to that deal he made in Genesis 15 with Abram. to give them the full lot of the land. So, why am I a dispensational premillennialist? Let me give you four quick reasons. One, I read my Bible literally. I take it for what it says, unless God would show me that it's just a parable or allegory. Look at the order in Revelation. Jesus comes back in chapter 19, and in chapter 20, he sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years. That's what John is telling us in that progression. Secondly, all the promises of Jesus at his first coming came true, literally. So why would I suddenly now have to allegorize the coming when he comes again? Well, he didn't mean he's going to come that way, he's going to come, whatever. Of course I take him literal as Jesus said them. Thirdly, as I've mentioned, it's necessary because God has some promises he made to Abram and to the nation of Israel that he still has to bring to pass. And finally, the millennium validates God's prophets. Because remember, to a lot of people in this world, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he died before he could finish his mission. That's how they see it. He was a good man, misunderstood, and then killed. They don't understand that Jesus came to be the Lamb of God, to purposely die for the sins of those who put their faith in him. And so to them, he didn't get to finish his mission. He was, in a sense, in their thinking, a loser, right? He was a loser because he did not do what he claimed that he was going to do. And for this reason, I believe we must see Jesus coming back for that. Dr. Pentecost, he was a theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote, "It is necessary for Jesus to come back to preserve the integrity of the character of God. To not do so would cause one to say that the Almighty undertook a work which, because of Adam's sin, he could not accomplish." Charles Ryrie, he said, "Christ must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. His rejection by the rulers of this world was on the earth, so his exaltation must also be on the earth." So, what can we say to such things? Come, Lord Jesus, right? Wow, I am amazed and I am looking forward to the fact that Jesus is coming again, and I hope you are too. And that's why prophecy is so important for you and I to study. We're promised in Revelation a blessing. A blessing if we read it. Because you see, to you and I, it tells us God has a plan and God's working out that plan. Even as we live in our day, we live in prophetic times. I don't know if you realize it or not. You are seeing and hearing things that a generation ago, they would have thought impossible. But we see it happening before our very eyes. We need to look up as our redemption is drawing ever closer.